We're going to read from Psalm 8, and then we'll pray. Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Hear the word of God. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemies and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us today. Help us as we begin this new section, as we consider the doctrine of man under this great question of the psalmist. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Lord, this question is one that pierces our hearts as we consider this fact that you think on us and that you care for us. Lord, help us to see that in the next several weeks as we consider together this question from Psalm 8. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, it's noted in the bulletin that we're starting a new section in our afternoon services. A few months ago, we started to go through what we call theology proper. And in theology proper, we talked about God, and we talked about what the scriptures say about God and the way in which God deals with mankind, some about his nature and his attributes and his character. And in that series, a number of times, I would say, this will have to wait until anthropology, until we talk about man. And as we concluded last time, the doctrine that we call theology proper, during our session meeting, we talked about what we would like to do next in the afternoon services as far as preaching. And we decided that people did enjoy the theology proper. If that's not true, you don't have to yell it out. You could tell me privately. But so we decided that we would continue and move on with the doctrine of man. Before we begin, just like I did with theology proper, I would like to give some book recommendations. Books are great things. They are very valuable. And it's very important as Christians that we be people that read deeply and widely beyond the books that Oprah recommends. So I would like to begin with something old. I'm going to give you something old and give you something new. The something old is called Human Nature in its fourfold state. And it's by Thomas Boston. This copy here is obviously from the 1970s, as you can tell by looking at the cover. But the original of this was written in 1720 by Thomas Boston, who was an associate Presbyterian minister. And those that have been sitting in my class behind this wall know a little bit about the Associate Presbyterian Church. And the rest of us know that in, I think it was 1964, the remaining Associate Presbyterians came into the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So this is part of our heritage. And this is, in my opinion, very humble, the best book written on the nature of man. The best book written. Human Nature in its Fourfold State by Thomas Boston. Now the second book that I would like to recommend is something new, and new in terms of somebody who likes to be a historic theologian isn't as new as it may be to you, but this is a book called Created in God's Image by Anthony Hookema, and this was written in 1986. Now for some of you guys, 1986 is ancient history, but for the rest of us, this is considered modern. This is cutting edge, new in the world of theology. So Anthony Hookema was a Christian reform minister. He taught systematic theology at Calvin College or Calvin Seminary, and that was in a day when that meant something. So he died in the late 80s, and it's a very good book, Created in God's Image by Anthony Hookema. So those are my two recommendations for books. We've read from Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 asks us that question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And within me, within myself, and I imagine within many, the King James translation almost has to come out when you say it. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Such a beautiful question that the psalmist asks. And at the core of that question is a question of anthropology. And that's what we're beginning. The word anthropology means the study of man. And that's what the psalmist was asking, isn't it? He's saying, as we look at man, what about him makes you think on him? So what is man that you are mindful of him? So over the next several weeks, we are going to talk about this question. And we're going to talk about what it means to be human. And what are some of the goals of humanity? Now that sounds almost like a crazy question, because looking out at my audience today, you are all human. So part of us thinks, why do we need to study what it means to be human when we're human? Well, a good example of why we need to study what it means to be human is anyone that is a native speaker of a language that takes that language in college has a more difficult time in the class than non-native speakers. Has that been people's experience? You take an English grammar course and you struggle through it, but the kids in your class from Germany or from all over the world, they just seem to do really well in the grammar part of it. It's because they are looking from the outside, looking in. So we struggle as humans when we look at the doctrine of humanity, because we're from the inside looking out. And what we have to do, guys, we have to remove ourselves, in a sense, and look at what it means to be human from another perspective, from another angle. So we're going to study what it means to be human, and we're going to look at what that means from the Scriptures over the next several weeks. And we're going to look at some of the essential elements of human nature, meaning what makes up this creature that we call man. So here's some of the things we'll look at. We'll look at the origin of the soul. We'll look at how man was made in the image of God and what, if any, of that image remains after the fall. We'll look at the covenant of works that God made with Adam. And we'll see man in a state of sin. And we'll ask ourselves, what is the nature of sin? What makes sin within us? We're going to look at guilt and pollution on our race. But we'll also look at the man in the state of the covenant of grace and what that covenant does for humanity. And finally, we'll spend a little bit of time in covenant theology and the way that that works itself out through the scriptures. Now, as I said, that's a number of weeks worth of work. We're not doing all that this afternoon. So, but what I would like to do today is I would like to talk about why this is an important doctrine to understand. We want to see why it's so important that we have a good biblical understanding of what man is, because people all over the world have differing views as to what makes up man. I can give you an example. Lydia is on a discussion group for homeschool moms and dads, and it's a conservative, it calls itself conservative, whatever that means, group. And they took a poll recently asking the question, is the nature of man basically good, or is the nature of man basically bad? Now, this is conservative, so whatever that means, not necessarily Christian. And the poll results as of yesterday were 52.7 say that man is basically good, and 47.3% say that man is basically bad. So, and that's in conservative homeschool America. People having struggles over what makes up man. So we need to understand what the scriptures say about humanity, because everyone in this world has a view as to what makes up man. Each person has a view on the essential questions relating to life. Everybody has an anthropology. They may not know it, but they do. So we're going to begin by taking a look at some of the various modern views of man. So remember, we're asking this question, what is man? And that question is answered in different ways throughout the world. We're going to look at those now. The first view is the view that I call the Walmart view of man. This is also a mechanical view of man. It looks at man as though he is a machine that is to be exploited for capitalistic purposes. This view sees men as a means to an end that is to be used. You can think of the human resources department of wherever you work. Human resources at its core says that man are part of the machinery that makes up a company, and we are here to make sure that is running properly. This is also often the sin of capitalism. The question, what are your skills? What things do you do that will benefit this company? These sort of questions that we get when we go to a job interview. Someone looking at you as basically one of the machines that is going to do a job and play part of the game of production. So that's the Walmart view of man. The second view of man I call the San Diego Zoo view of man. And this is an animalistic view that says, like all animals, man has no eternal destiny. There's basically no difference between the man and the animals, except various degrees. They'll say that, you know, you can sort out the animal kingdom from top to bottom or from bottom to top, and man, you know, could be at the top depending on whether you view man as the king or the chief parasite of the world. So he can go on the top or the bottom. But it's basically an animalistic view that says that man and animals are all made up of a series of biological drives that we can manipulate in some way. And the psychology behind this animalistic view is where we get terms like positive reinforcement. We've all heard that term, and there's nothing wrong with that term in itself, but it's this idea that if I ring the bell, my kids will drool. And that comes from an animalistic view of man. And the third view of man is the Hugh Hefner view. Now, don't Google his name. But this is a strictly a sexual view of man, that man is a sexual being, and that sexual drive is what makes up what the man is. Now, this is obviously the center of Freudian psychology and has ebbed and flowed over the past 100 years in popularity, but basically it says there's an amoral part of man called the id, and there's an ego, which is the conscience, and then there's that superego, which is the thing under the conscience. But what drives everything according to Freudian theology? It's the libido, right? It's that idea that man is driven by a sex drive, and everything that he does is with the end that that desire will be gratified. That's a sexual view of man. And this is often the view in the film industry or in advertising. You know, you drive down the highway and there's all sorts of advertising, and they usually use this idea that if it's put in a sexual way, that man is going to fall for it, because that's the primary drive of what makes up man. The most recent example is the Carl's Jr. turkey burger, right? Nobody's going to eat a turkey burger. But if you put Miss Turkey with a turkey burger in her hand, people go to Carl's Jr. So it's this idea that men will do certain things to satisfy that sexual desire. And I probably should have said this at the beginning, but when I say man, I'm using it generically for humanity. Men and women together make man, but here it's probably the guy's problem more than the women's in this one. Then next, this will be for the women. The Rodeo Drive view of man is number four. This is an economic view of man that says that man is a creature with material needs. And as long as those material needs are met, people will be happy. Now, this is sort of what lays behind communism, right? You have a whole population of people, and as long as you give them the food and the clothes and a place to eat, they don't even need to own any of it. They can just borrow it and use it. And as long as they're fed, they'll be happy and they'll be productive for the government. And this is also what lies behind materialism. This idea that if I could just have one more thing, you know, the neighbor pulls up in the new BMW and you say, if I could just have that, then I would be happy. Or the Porsche 911 in some of our minds. This understanding of man that if you could just give him those things that he wants, then he'll be happy. And as we think about these things, you think, you know, that it seems a little extreme. Who really thinks like that? Who really thinks that way? But the truth is that many in our culture think this way. And you think about the popular shows on television. Like, think of that Mega Mansion Makeover, or whatever they call that show, where that builder comes in and tears down your junky little house and builds a McMansion. And the point is, it's because the people that lived in the little junky house weren't happy. But if you build them this big, huge house with all the bells and whistles, they'll be happy. And that's the whole premise behind a show. And a lot of the so-called makeover shows, that's the premise behind that. I was watching the news last week, and they had these girls that were in foster care, and they were giving them makeovers. Now, nothing wrong with makeovers for foster care kids. I'm not heartless, but it's not going to make them happy. It may for a bit, but it's not going to give them permanent, lasting happiness. And the view is that if they're happy, they're complete as people. Number five is the Grateful Dead view of man. That's man as a free being. Man's basic drive is one of freedom. You know, freedom at any cost, just trying to be free. And the idea in this philosophy of man is that the greatest sin against man is anything that binds their freedom. Anything that says you can't do something is the greatest sin of mankind. So we keep rules to a minimum, and man has enough information to make intelligent choices. And this view of man is filled with experiences that try to elevate them into places of higher freedom. That's why we call it the Grateful Dead view of freedom. It could also be the Haight-Ashbury view of man, or other things like this. So this idea that man's essential, what lays at the core of what man is this idea of freedom. The next is the Facebook view of man. And this says that men are a social creature, and that as long as people are connected to one another, they are being fulfilled in who they are. And we see this in politics a lot, this view. And we see this view in a lot of places where there's this idea that people need to be together in order to be truly human. There's a need for the social aspect of man. The seventh is the serpent view of man. And this view says that everything can be fixed by education. You know, that was the original lie, right? If you're properly educated, you'll be like God. And this is still a big lie in our educational system today. People say, oh, if we just give an extra $10 million to the school system, everything will be okay, the kids will be smarter, and they'll be better people. And, you know, just this idea that you throw money at the kids to make them more human, right? And it's the serpent view of man. And the final, we call the Jesus view of man. You know that one's got to be right, right? Because it's the Jesus view. And that's the biblical view of man. The Bible says man is a very complex being. And although these previous seven, each of them have parts where we can say, oh, yeah, that's true about that. And, oh, yeah, I see some truth in that. We have to understand that not everything can be placed in one basket, because man is complex. So we have to divide the doctrine of man. Even man in his original state is different from the state I'm in. And it's different. I'm different from the state somebody who's died and gone to heaven is in. So there's a different view of man in different locations. I mentioned the Thomas Boston book that was written in 1720. He divides man into four four time frames: man in his innocence, man in his nature, man in grace, and man in eternity. So we can't just look at people and say, okay, we're all pretty much the same. We've all got the same issues and problems. We have to figure out in that where man is. Now, there's nobody left in innocency, right? Adam and Eve were in innocency. They died. We have lots of people in nature. We have lots of people in grace. And we have lots of people in eternity. So there's various views that we need to consider as we consider the doctrine of man. Now, the next question is the importance of the doctrine of man. Why is this such a big deal? Why am I taking up an hour of your Sunday afternoon to talk to you about being human? Now, it is very important, and I'll give you four reasons why. The first is, it's critical because you cannot separate it from other doctrines in the Christian religion. Without a proper view of man, you cannot have a proper view of God. You cannot have a proper view of Christ. You cannot have a proper view of the church. You cannot have a proper view of salvation. You cannot have a proper view of eternity. So this doctrine of man is connected to all other aspects of Christian thinking. So it's important for us to understand this. Of man only can we say that he has been made in the image and likeness of God. So as we understand who we are, we understand something about who God is. And the same with Christ. We know the scriptures teach us that Christ was incarnated. Christ took on flesh. Well, if Christ became human, it should be important for us to understand what that means, what it means to be human. The second reason is that it relates to secular disciplines. Now, one of the most fascinating things about universities across the whole world is that each one of them have an anthropology department. No matter if you went to USC or some Christian university, there is an anthropology department. Everybody that thinks and studies the doctrine of man. Now, why this is important is that it gives us a starting point for talking to other people. Because if people are thinking people, they're thinking about what it means to be man. And if you're thinking about it, but from a biblical perspective, you have a starting point where you can talk about the gospel, where you can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a challenge, you could take public transportation. That's not the challenge. The challenge comes after that. So you're taking public transportation, and there's somebody next to you, and you ask them the question, what do you think the purpose of life is? You start doing anthropology. Or you ask them, what do you think the big problem with mankind is? You start doing anthropology. What do you think would fix mankind? If you could do anything to fix the problems that we see, you know, you're on the train going down the center of Los Angeles there, and you know, you look around, you say, oh, there's all this plight. How are we going to fix that? And as you talk about it, it becomes a question and answer of anthropology. We can understand that everybody has a belief concerning origin and the problems of man. Refer back to our seven views of man. Each one of those views has an understanding of what the big problem is and how that problem should be fixed. And we have those same understandings, ideas. We have an understanding of what's wrong and an understanding of what it means to be fixed. But they're very different. Now, as an example of that, there was in the year 1900, there was a whole lot of money given to Harvard University so that they could build a new Department of Philosophy building. And the money was given, and he who gave the enormous sum of money gave instruction on what the building was to look like, and he gave instruction on what the building was to be named, and he gave instruction as to the inscription on the outside of the building. The building said it was the year 1900. It was to be called the Emerson Building, the Ralph Waldo Emerson Building for the Department of Philosophy. And the doors, above the doors, was to be the inscription, "Man, the measure of all things." So that as these little philosophers in the 1900s came in and out of their building, they could be reminded that they are the sum of all things. The president at that time was named Gil Palmer, and Gil Palmer had this building designed, or I mean, had this building built in the summer when the campus was pretty much empty in 1900. They hadn't caught on to the fact that summer classes make money, so we'll keep going all year round. So the president at the time got a hold of all of the building renderings, I think is the proper title, and he decides that he doesn't like this "man the measure of all things" because he's a Christian. And if you look on the bottom of your handout, you'll see what the building actually says, even to this day. The Emerson Building says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" So that was to be man, the sum of all things. One understanding of anthropology, and yet it was competing with another understanding of anthropology. And as we do anthropology and as we study what it means, we have to understand that everyone in the world has an idea as to what it means to be man. And when we look at the scriptures, we can find this starting point for talking to people about this. Calvin says in his Institutes, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proof we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, folly, foulness, and impurity." So the default position for studying man is that man is the center of all things. And yet, when we study the doctrine of man from Scripture, we must come to a very different conclusion, as we'll see. The third reason it's important to study this doctrine is that it relates to contemporary crises in our time. There's a lot of confusion in our day. People have this, what they call a crisis of self. You know, people trying to figure out where they stand in life and what their purpose is and what their goals are. And we talked about that some this morning, but we cannot find ourselves without knowing this doctrine of man from the Scriptures. And the fourth reason is that in our relationships in life, there are practical reasons for why we have to have a biblical understanding of the doctrine of man. How do you interact with other people? How do you counsel people that have asked you for help? How do you minister to people And all of these questions depend on what your view of people are. The way that we drive, the way that we interact with people on the highway, that relates to our doctrine of man, our attitude toward the homeless. Yesterday we were visiting a place and there was a man, we were having a discussion on the street afterwards, and there was this man who was obviously very out of himself. And he was doing all sorts of bizarre things on the side of the street with this watch and waving it around and doing all sorts of weird things. I did anthropology as I watched him. Is he human? Is he in need of a savior? Is he made in the image of God? That's anthropology. And the way we act and react to those people depends on whether we have a biblical view of man. Our views concerning the wealthy. Say a movie star comes in, somebody that we all recognize as very wealthy, and as a congregation, you know, we see them as the cash cow of the congregation, you know, someone to fix all our little cracks and dings everywhere, and we treat them in a different way than we treat one another. Our anthropology needs to play out. The way we treat them depends on how we view them. And if we have a biblical view, they will be treated in a certain way. So it's very practical to study the doctrine of man. Because in this week, I guarantee that even if you forget everything that I've talked about, you will be doing anthropology. You will interact with other people. Nobody leaves from here and, you know, a little pneumatic tube pulls them away to some, you know, somewhere out in the Mojave Desert or something where they don't have to deal with people. We all live and interact with people every day. We all are doing anthropology. So we need to get into the scriptures to see what the scriptures say about man. We'll see what the scriptures have to say about man and his nature. And we're going to step into a discussion that is as old as time. Who are we as a people? What is our purpose? And we'll see that as we move on, we are actually stepping into something that is more than just a discussion. I do not do theology because it's entertaining to me, even though it is. I do theology because we are in a battle for souls. And the way in which we do anthropology is going to affect the way we enter into that battle. And that's where we begin. We begin where the psalmist begins as he considers who he is. And as he considers what it means that he is a man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that you should visit him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength over the next several weeks as we look at the biblical material concerning what it means to be man. Lord, help us in this. Help us to see the practicality of this work as well as the greatness of what it means to be made in the image of God. Lord, help us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.